You would turn with me this morning in the scriptures. We're going to turn to two portions. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then we'll be turning back to Matthew 5, where we're in the midst of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 first, and then Matthew chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 7 will begin in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath this proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Now over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we'll break into the chapter and just read from verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do with the Word open, bow our heads together, and ask the Lord's help and our understanding and our consideration of His Word together today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again enter Your presence with thanksgiving for the truths we've been able to sing together this day. What a thought even of that day of glory in which the bride of our Savior will be gloriously adorned. Lord, we marvel at what we read in the Word that will be true of us, Your glorified people. And yet we believe it is true as the hymn writer has captured the theme and even the heart of what we see in Your Word of those that are gathered already around the throne. And they are singing the praises of the Lamb. And we can say again, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And we would pray this day, even on this side of glory, that You would give us grace, that we might see something of the loveliness of the face of our Savior. And we ask that You would draw near to us now as we consider Your Word. Lord, even a difficult portion and theme again in Your Word. And ask for the grace and help of heaven in our understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Our text today brings us yet again to a subject that is most sensitive and is exceedingly relevant in our age, and it is painfully close to a vast number of people. The dismemberment of the family is a sad reality that permeates our society. Many, if not most, or even all, who are under the sound of my voice today have had their lives in one way or another touched by this issue and this reality of divorce. In some segments of our society today, children have one chance in four of growing up in a home with both of their parents. That's a staggering statistic indeed. Obviously, this is a state of affairs that reflects great sin. And it reflects the fact that our society has become more and more willing to openly accept sin. If I could just put a little aside here on a previous situation in our culture, obviously, and this has occurred pretty much in my lifetime as far as the open acceptance of divorce in our culture, I think in a previous culture where divorce was not as socially acceptable or readily available, there were other sinful realities that prevailed. I think of that generation that were parents to, well, the flower children and the hippies and all of those that are just slightly ahead of me. I think technically by the book I'm a baby boomer, but I'm kind of at the very end of that, so I was more a child of the 70s than the 60s, although I can remember the 60s. My wife marvels sometimes at remembering things when I was very, very young. She doesn't remember anything before 1984 or something. I don't know. But that's a little family joke between her and her brother. I shouldn't get into too many of the family jokes. The other siblings even tease Jan and Rick about being adopted. They think you don't even remember, but we remember. But anyway, all that for the family discussions. But I think about that generation that lived in our society when divorce was not as readily available or as socially acceptable. And how many marriages were only intact legally? There was very little love between the husband and wife. The homes may or may not have reflected that to varying degrees. And this was a little bit before my time, and it was also outside of my boundaries even of musical taste. But I think about one of those songs from the 60s, when the truth is found to be lies, and all the hope within you dies. Don't you want somebody to love? And of course, that was the free love, and love had nothing to do with the sexual revolution of the 60s that has overwhelmed our culture since then. But I wonder how many of those children of that era, if you think of the progression in our societies where the church abandoned belief in the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. Truth found to be lies in opinions of men years ago, and those can change, you know. And then perhaps living in a home where parents stayed together, but there was no love. To see the hypocrisy then of structural religion with no truth, no gospel, no God. To see the hypocrisy of an intact home and family with no truth, no love, and no God. Is it any wonder that we saw the 60s become what they were? And so, as I mentioned some of these very rough statistics and realities about our modern context with reference to this one issue of divorce, it is not to say that previous seasons in our society were faring much better as to the realities of the heart. We're just bearing the outward fruits of the loss of the heart and of truth that preceded the generation in which we live. But to come back to our text and our thoughts today, this reality, and this reality of a culturally accepted practice of divorce on demand rather, has evoked almost contradictory responses within the church. Some branches have almost thrown up their hands in surrender and have basically turned a blind eye to the practice even in their very midst. We see that even with little discipline for this or other causes in many churches today. Here we can also consider within the church that other sides and other factions of the church have sought to stem the tide by saying that there are never any grounds for divorce and have promoted an unscriptural and artificially narrow approach to the issue in an attempt to simplify an exceedingly difficult and painful reality. Well, I will by no means be seeking today to discuss every potential case study that can arise in the context of divorce. And I want, as we begin today and consider the portion before us, to make for you some introductory statements at least. Can I say this firstly, that divorce always involves sin? Now, let us not forget the reality and the possibilities of innocent parties. Again, case studies are legion and the ramifications are legion when we get into this topic. But divorce always involves sin. Either the divorce was on account of sin or the divorce became the sin. But the second thing I would put to you very plainly as a given as we start today is this. Sins can be forgiven. And while divorce affects the rest of our lives, it touches the rest of our lives indeed. But this, and again, let's not forget the prospect of innocent parties, this should not be a sin that is viewed as less forgivable than other sins, and thus treat divorced people somehow differently than other forgiven sinners. And then the third statement I would make is this. Gospel grace and victory can be enjoyed just as much by divorced people as any other sinners. And so let us again very candidly and very plainly begin today with the understanding of those three truths. But as we come to our text, and again as we survey the Sermon on the Mount and even remark that our Lord took the occasion. Last week we saw one most uncomfortable topic that he dealt with publicly in his preaching. Here he comes to another topic, very uncomfortable and difficult, that he just puts and even initiates before his congregation there in this, the most lengthy and famous of his public discourses, the Sermon on the Mount. In this section of the sermon, we see contrasts that our Lord is giving, again, not between himself and Old Testament teaching, but between his teaching, between the truth of God and the manipulation of the Scriptures by the scribes and the Pharisees and their oral tradition. And that's going to figure somewhat prominently in our thoughts today as we consider this the third of these six contrasts or six antitheses that our Lord presents to us in the sermon. We looked at two of them already. We considered firstly anger, and we discussed that as murder in disguise. Last Lord's Day, we considered lust, and we considered that as selfishness in the depths. Well, I present to you today this third of the contrasts, divorce, as unfaithfulness on display. Unfaithfulness on display. I want to come again to what is a topic that is vast, and yet seek to crystallize or summarize our thoughts and our teaching on it today. But under these headings, and firstly I put to you this, the creation pattern. The creation pattern. Now we could take a whole sermon on this particular aspect of the subject, and it is much needed. We took a little occasion several months ago at least to deal with some of these themes. But the creation pattern in our Lord, we're going to turn up a couple other portions today that parallel our Lord's teaching here. But our Lord draws attention, and particularly in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees come to him again and ask a question on this topic and say, why did Moses command then to give a writing of divorcement? And the Lord admits, yes, Moses gave this command. We find it back in the Scriptures because of the hardness of your hearts. But he said this, from the beginning it wasn't so. That's not the design. That's not how God created us to exist and live with one another and to build a society in this earth that we were to have dominion over as God's regents. The creation pattern, very relevant in our society today when the High Court is even as we speak having heard oral arguments on the definition of marriage. I think it's going to be an interesting thing to see what our courts, our highest court, says about this. Whatever the court decides doesn't change the realities that exist in the highways and byways and the streets and the homes of our culture. Homosexuality and the sin is what it is, and the statistics are what they are, and all of that. But I frankly tremble to think if we as a society will publicly, officially sanction what God has called an abomination. Again, that's not homophobia, and that's not singling in one sin against another. Churches that just preach on select sins, it's a scary thing in itself. But it's a sober time, indeed, in our nation. What is the creation pattern? Again, this topic is vast, and we can't exhaust it today, but let us understand, marriage, as ordained by God, as designed by God in our very created order, marriage is a covenant. And as is the case with all covenants, whether you're entering into a business contract with a partner or a customer or an employer or whatever, covenants provide security. Covenants define roles. Covenants outline our particular the boundaries of what we do and not do, what one party does and what another party does, and how there's reciprocation between the parties when one party fulfills its side of the bargain. All of this, covenants provide security. And that's a huge part of our living with one another, is it not? When you consider the realities of living with another person, I love J. Adams' statement in his book, somewhat dated now, I'm sure, but valuable still, Christian Living in the Home, I think, is the title. His opening chapter is, "What is a Christian Home?" And the opening part of the first paragraph of that chapter is, "A Christian home is a place where sinners live." And that's vital to understand. And in the best of homes, in the best of marriages, there are going to be occasions, there are going to be seasons where we are less than perfect. As a spouse, we don't live with perfect love. We come home a little grumpy. And then we get grumpy, and maybe the spouse, lovingly and as a godly believer, doesn't respond in kind. And we're the only one sitting there miserable and guilty. But maybe one day we come home a little grumpy, and they do respond in kind. And then you got two people sitting there miserable and guilty. There's a covenant bond there that provides security. And by the grace and power of our God, we say, you know, I really was not very kind when I came through the door today. I need to seek forgiveness. The realities, the benefits, the blessings, the protection of that covenant constantly call us back to that continual state that is true in all of our lives as believers in every other area of life. We are, as we've said already in looking at this sermon, we are constantly and daily believers in the Lord Jesus as Christians. And we should be and are constantly and daily repenters in our lives as believers and as Christians. Well, in that covenant of marriage, we have the security and the bonds of that to bring us constantly to be faithful believers and to be constantly penitent, confessing our faults and asking forgiveness for making this other person live with a sinner. And so here, let us be mindful of that original pattern. A covenant defines roles. And what are the purposes? And again, we hasten through these as the things we remark and interestingly are summarized in the traditional wedding vows and the opening of that service. For those of you that I've had the privilege of performing your marriage ceremonies, you know there's a little book I give all of you, Reforming Marriage, big footnote there, the author of that book, Major Care and other areas of his thought and writing and so forth, but we leave that on. I should also look out and say, have you all remembered that I told you you need to pull that out again on your first anniversary and read it again? You see, you read all the answers, but before you've lived together for a year, you don't know what the questions are. Well, after you live together, you know what some of the questions are, so you go back and the answers make more sense then. So maybe you've been married a year, or you've been married 30 years. pull it out again and read it. Maybe we should restock the shelves with that again. But reforming marriage, it's a challenging, powerful, convicting, and encouraging read. But the creation pattern, we were created to enjoy and share companionship. God saw Adam and he said it was not good. You think about that. As God overviews his creation, I think of that original Sabbath. This helps us to understand our following of the Sabbath, does it not? God wasn't tired. He didn't need a rest. But he paused. He reflected upon what he had done. And it was very good. Well, we need rest. And that is part of our Sabbath. But the bigger part of our Sabbath is reflection. And that reflection is not just, I got to go to church for an hour. But real reflection. To come aside from life under the curse and under the sun and reflect on the things of eternity. That life under the curse and under the sun will make more sense and we'll have more help as we go through those 6 days. But Adam was created and we see that God says of him it was not good that he should be alone. And so he created a help meet. A helper that was fit for him. And as we look then at that created order, Adam was given a task of tending the garden. What a task of overseeing paradise. But the devil convinced him that he had gotten a short end of the stick, did he not? I marvel at that. Our first head fell. But he was given a helpmeet. Interestingly, we see that Eve was created for Adam. Corinthians reminds us of this. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. As a result, then, of the creation order, men and women relate to one another differently. And isn't that vital for us to understand? If we always expect the other person to think about things and relate to things the same way that we do, well, we're bound to mess up. Oh, that didn't bother me. Why should it bother you? Well, you're wired differently than I am. Of course it can bother you and it not bother me. I've got to lovingly understand you're wired differently, and that's good because I need to see things through other eyes as well as my own. But as a result of the creation order then, we relate to one another differently. And in this, men are task-oriented and women are socially oriented, oriented toward the man as a helper in his tasks. The particulars of that we can work out in various ways, and again, we certainly don't have time to do that today, but this companionship, this mutual benefit is a part of this order. We also read in that opening of those wedding vows and certainly reflection of the teaching of Scripture that children are a great part of the purposes of marriage, that a godly seed might fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply was the Lord's command, and replenish or fill the earth. Now in God's providence, it's not possible always for every couple to conceive. Wrestle with all of those particulars as well. But a godly seed. You think of one of those great purposes and blessings and benefits of marriage. But also, one of the purposes in this original design, chastity. We think of this multiplied after the fall. We have a culture. We've read a little bit from Corinthians. We're going to go there again in a few moments today. But a culture that has run rampant and run wild in the area of sexual activity and immorality and temptation. Can we understand that one of God's methods of dealing with of His people, dealing with sexual temptation in a fallen world, is to enjoy sexual activity within the bonds and the protections of the covenant of marriage. And that is why, as we read today, the Apostle Paul puts before his readers, and you think of those Corinthians, again, a culture so saturated with immorality and paralleled in our day, is it not? But he speaks to them of almost the property rights of the one for the other. And again, notice there all these people that falsely want to say, oh, Christianity and the old fuddy-duddies of the Bible, that's just male dominance and the subjection of women and all that. Yes, Powerful words. The woman doesn't have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. Man, could you do something with that on the evening news if you wanted to blast Christianity? But then read the next verse. Likewise, the man doesn't have authority over his body, but the woman does. Make a little of that on the evening news too if you want to do your sound bites to blast the church. But you think of that mutual respect and that mutual enjoyment one of the other, and the protection that is in a culture such as ours. And Paul gives very blunt and specific words there of defrauding and going apart from one another, even in that realm of your lives, only for a season and by consent. You come together again, lest Satan tempt you for not continuing together. Here, something again and hastily of just some of the main points of the creation pattern. But let us come secondly today to this thought, a corrupting practice. And this brings us to the context in Matthew. Remember again, our Lord is challenging the pseudo-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And He has made that pointed statement at the close of His introduction, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, we've got an attention-grabbing point for your sermon to wake everybody up. What is He saying? But here's a point. What have those of old time said? And again here, not using the normal scriptural New Testament reference to the Old Testament about it is written, or thus says the Lord as the Old Testament formula, but what are your teachers saying about these things? Well, in the time of our Lord's ministry, there was great debate among the scribes and Pharisees with regard to the question of divorce. There were two schools of thought in the rabbinic schools. There was one school, the school of Shammai, that took uncleanness, if we go back and we'll look in Moses' reference in a little while today, as sexual impurity or adultery. Because Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 that if a man finds an uncleanness in his wife, he can put her away. But there was another school of thought among the rabbis, the school of Hillel, and they were probably a little more enlightened and thus a little more liberal. I say that sarcastically if you missed that. And they interpreted the uncleanness that Moses spoke of with regard to what a man found in his wife as anything undesirable, as anything unpleasant. You know, she burned your dinner, or you found somebody prettier, trade her in for a redhead or a brunette or a blonde or whatever the change of color might be. This school of the Pharisees said, you can do that. The guy can do that, no problem. You just got to make sure you get your paperwork done and send her on her way. That prevailed in their context. Here were people, studious people, people that wanted to be God's people, and people that wanted to go by the book. And what have they done? They'd interpreted the book according to their lusts. Now, many commentators wrestle and many of them suggest that our Lord wasn't choosing sides here. He wasn't affirming the Shammai school that said, no, the uncleanness in Moses had to be a sexual uncleanness or adultery, and the Hillel school saying it could be anything unpleasing. And they said, well, our Lord's not choosing sides. Well, I beg to differ, and other commentaries understand the same. It wasn't that our Lord never sided with any of the teachers of the day. Think of the big debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection. The Pharisees affirmed the doctrine of the resurrection. And our Lord very clearly said, Sadducees are wrong. Pharisees are right. There's a resurrection of the body. Well, I think here's a case where this school of Hillel that said, anything unpleasing, you know, turn her in, get somebody else. This is wrong. The school of Shammai has got the scriptural teaching. And that's where we find here our Lord gives what in Matthew is famously called the exception clause. Here is a ground for divorce. When your partner, when your spouse has broken the marriage covenant, when they have been unfaithful to the bonds of marriage, the union is really technically already dissolved. They've been unfaithful to that covenant. That doesn't mean you have to divorce. And again, case studies are many and difficult. But here at least there is a grounds for someone righteously and scripturally to set aside their partner, to sever that bond, and recognizing the bond is already broken. And here then our Lord is condemning the immorality of the prevalent mindset in that day and what has become prevalent in our day, divorce on demand. You get unhappy one day, you're in a bad mood, turn the person loose. Dishonor your covenant. Go find somebody else. Well, this is obviously not the teaching of Scripture, the design of God, or the good of men. Here our Lord then illustrates that even this point of their debate had become poorly focused. The need was to emphasize the original design and purposes of marriage, not seeking, as these competing schools of thought among the rabbis, to go by the letter to know when and how they could legally get out of it. No, here our Lord is teaching them a tool to deal with the lusts of their hearts, the selfishness and the unfaithfulness that would rise up within them. And so that brings us to our third thought today in this, the context of Matthew, the correcting precept. I want briefly today just to lay down, if I could for you, a principle of interpretation. Again, this is a vast topic. But there are three key areas in Scripture, three times in Scripture where we find this subject put before us. And I would suggest to you that there isn't any, there cannot be any contradiction between those three areas of teaching. What we find in Moses, what we find in Christ, and what we find in Paul. And again, interestingly, we read that portion in Corinthians today. Paul makes some interesting statements. Why don't you turn back with me there just for a moment, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, a couple of the statements Paul puts before us. And I remember as a young person being troubled a little bit with my understanding of inspiration. In verse 6, Paul says, in what we read, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. In that particular verse, Paul's not saying, the Lord didn't tell me this, but I want to say this, and the Lord let me put it in the Bible. Now, what Paul is saying here is he's been talking about a man putting away his wife or being married or being unmarried, and he's talked about the whole context of burning in desire. He said, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife or every woman have her own husband. And he says, if you can abide as I, then fine. But if not, then marry. He's not saying there in this text, I speak this by permission, not by commandment. I'm commanding everybody to get married. You have to get married in order to avoid temptation. Now, that's almost the utilitarian view of the Roman church. One commentator, I think it was Charles Hodge, dealing with Corinthians, says the Apostle Paul never envisioned the monasteries or the convents of Rome. Rome actually teaches that marriage is, I'm going to forget the exact term, but it's almost an excusable fornication. It's just utilitarian because you supply new members for the church to put money in the offerings, but it's really not something the Lord smiles upon. Well, that's exactly contrary to Scripture. The bed undefiled and honorable. What a warped view. Is it any wonder that perversion follows often with that kind of thinking about sexuality? Paul's saying here, I'm not commanding everybody has to get married. That's what he's talking about in that verse where he says, I speak this by permission, not by commandment. Later on, he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. I don't have my glasses on this time, so I'm wrestling with finding that verse. But Paul's not saying there again, I set aside inspiration for a moment, I'm just giving you my opinion. No, he's saying, no, this is a part of this that the Lord taught on in His public teaching as reflected in the Gospels. Here's another aspect of that that wasn't touched upon in our Lord's public ministry. So again, there's no discounting of inspiration by Paul in this portion at all. But again, these three areas of Scripture then in Moses, in Christ, and then in Paul, I think have to reflect one common truth. And so if we go back to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll just look at these verses that the Pharisees and the different schools among the rabbis were wrestling with. Paul says in Deuteronomy 24, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. And then he continues to give instruction that the man better be careful in this matter, because if he does send her away, she marries another, and then that marriage somehow dissolves, he can't go back to her. So if you sever this, it's done. It's final. But the only grounds for it was an uncleanness. And that's the little word that the rabbis wanted to tweak and wrestle with to their own pleasure. But if we come then to our Lord's teaching, the pinnacle scriptural teaching there, he gives us this famous thing that we call the exception clause. Except it be for porneia. And it's translated for us adultery, but that is a more general term to deal with sexual impurity. And our Lord is saying here with all seriousness that to cast aside your wife, to give a writing of divorcement for any other cause is wrong. It's not permissible. And you initiate an adulterous relationship, or you expose her to that and you engage in one yourself. This is the only thing that can break the marriage covenant. And I think as you go to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll not turn that up again here, but Paul's teaching reflects the same thing. Even if you come to Paul's teaching in that context with regard to desertion, he says if you're a believer, and you think about the early church, the things that prevailed there, I think frankly, we've come to a point in our culture where a lot of the things that hadn't been true in our country in general are going to become more and more true for the Lord's people. We live in a culture that's becoming vastly, again, pagan. There are going to be a lot more mixed marriages. There may be someone that is converted and their spouse is unconverted. How do we deal with that? Well, Paul says, here's how you deal with it. If they're content to abide with you, keep that marriage together. That's where we get those powerful and somewhat seemingly difficult, I don't think difficult words. But the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. And then he says, else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. I'll never forget hearing R.C. Sproul debate Alistair Begg on the subject of baptism. And you go into 1 Corinthians 7. How do you interpret 1 Corinthians 7 with the children being holy? Do you interpret it cultically? We don't like that word. It's got too narrow a context for us today. We just think of a cult like, you know, whatever, weird religion. But do you interpret it ecclesiastically, maybe as a more understandable way? Or do we look at it spiritually? Is this kid actually automatically saved because one of his parents is saved? No. But he's holy. He's set apart. He has a special contact with the gospel that he would not have otherwise if that family unit were divided. So by keeping that unit together, the unbelieving spouse and all the children have a connection with the gospel that they would not have otherwise. Of course, our arguments from silence then bring in the whole issue of baptism to that mix, and we leave that very simple, easy topic for another day. But Paul here, as he even introduces desertion. What did desertion mean in Corinth? You know, my spouse has become a Christian. That's changed life for us. You know, we're not going to the company parties like we used to. We're not spending our Saturday nights out at the whatever like we used to. It's different. And I don't like it. So I'm leaving and I'm going to become a nun. I don't think we can understand that was what a deserter, an unbelieving deserter in first century Corinth was going to be all about. A deserter among this early church in the Corinthians to leave a believing spouse, to be uncontent to stay with a believing spouse, certainly meant infidelity to that bond, a severing of that bond, a pursuit of other life. So I think if you go to Moses, you go to Christ, you go to Paul, the teaching of Scripture is consistent. This is the only grounds whereby this covenant can be broken. I know in many cases, maybe even in most cases, where divorce occurs, there's sin often on both parts, but that's not necessarily the case. And Christian teachers that have taught that have taught in error. There may indeed be innocent parties in this troubled and tangled web of divorce. But the teaching of Scripture is united. And our Lord is touching at the heart of this. You've come to a point in your society, and as our Lord is dealing with the Jews in the first century, even in the church itself, where you've taken on, you have sanctified, falsely so-called, the mindset of the world. You're saying, for any cause, just write it off. Our Lord's saying, that's not the Lord's purpose. It's not the Lord's pattern. It may be a righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees have invented to make themselves feel better about themselves and their sin. But again, the gospel is never, have we not understood? The gospel is never making us feel better about ourselves. The gospel is making us feel great about our Savior as we repent of our sins and we embrace Him in saving faith. And I say, as our Lord touches upon this theme, this very difficult and sensitive and at times painful topic of divorce, He brings us back to the realities of sin and of grace and forgiveness. And the people of His day, perhaps even this one of His six antitheses among the reasons, as the crowds left and marveled that day, that as He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes, because He touched the truth, He got to the heart of the matter. Divorce, unfaithfulness on display. Yet as we said at the beginning, sins can be forgiven. And here is, if it even be the case, and you think of guilty parties versus innocent parties, no barrier to the enjoyment of forgiveness by God and men in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to meditate constantly, to constantly mend our homes and our marriages on that created design. And let us see that perfect law of liberty, love for God, love for my neighbor. And what closer neighbor do I have than the one I live with and I'm in covenant union with? God, give us grace in our understanding and in our obedience to His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come and would even thank Thee for the privilege, the task, as we come to turn up the whole counsel of God. And we pray that You would give us the wisdom, grace, and power. Even, Lord, we think it somewhat distant, but yet as we pause to look around, how much even the realities of first century Corinth meet with us day by day. Lord, we ask that You would give us grace, spiritual understanding and spiritual power to live and exemplify the gospel of a risen Savior in a culture even like our own. So Lord, help us and send us forth even today rejoicing at our meditations of the gospel of the grace of God. We pray it all in Jesus' precious and worthy name.